If you have a Bible, I'll ask you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. Our focus of study this morning will be verses 6 to 9. 6 to 9. I apologize that this was my mistake. If you're holding a bulletin that says verses 6 through 8, that was my fault, so I apologize. However, we will have the words projected on the screen. Verses 6 through 9 will be on the screen. I also want to let you know that the title of the message, The Great Messianic Banquet, is not original with me. Commentators throughout church history have identified this passage. They've called it The Great Messianic Banquet, and I hope we'll see why in our study together this afternoon. So let's hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Listen carefully to these words. Who can tell us whether this awful and mysterious silence in which the Infinite One has wrapped himself portends mercy or wrath? Who can say to the troubled conscience whether he, whose laws in nature are inflexible and remorseless, will pardon sin? Who can answer the anxious inquiry whether the dying live on or whether they cease to be? Is there a future state? And if so, what is the nature of that untried condition of being? If there be immortal happiness, how can I obtain it? If there be everlasting woe, how can it be escaped? Let the reader close his Bible and ask himself seriously what he knows upon these momentous questions apart from its teachings. What solid foundation has he to rest upon in regard to matters which so absolutely transcend all earthly experience and are so entirely out of the reach of our unassisted faculties? A man of superficial faith may perhaps delude himself into the belief of what he wishes to believe. He may thus take upon trust God's unlimited mercy, his ready forgiveness of transgressors, and eternal happiness after death. But this is all a dream. He knows nothing. He can know nothing except by direct revelation from heaven. William Henry Green wrote those words in the early 1900s, and I think his point was pretty clear. Our answers to those momentous questions have no answer. Have no answer apart from direct revelation by God. We really need to drink in that truth that we know nothing about God apart from revelation from God. The good news, of course, is that God has not left us to our own devices because he has spoken to us in his word, and he has spoken eloquently and authoritatively. So he hasn't left us all by our lonesome in this world to run around blindly and pine after answers to those questions. He hasn't left us in the prison of our own self-serving appetites. The shock, and I repeat, the shock of the gospel is that we can be forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We can be forgiven of all our sins, word and deed, past, present, and future, solely because of the work of Christ. And the reason we can know that is true is because of the resurrection of Christ. we would have continued to read from 1 Corinthians 15, we would have heard Paul say, if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. And we're of all people most to be pitied. What I want us to see today through this text is simply this, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God accomplished a complete salvation that meets our greatest need and our deepest longings. What does this great, complete salvation consist of? Four things: redemption from sin, restoration of our humanity, a resurrection body, and a recreated earth. So the focus of our study will be verses 6 to 9 of chapter 25. But in order to appreciate this, you need to situate it in its context, which is point number one. I want us to see the context of our passage. The context is chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah. And what we need to know is that these four chapters consist of a contrast between two cities. It's a contrast between two cities. And to borrow from the early church father Augustine, we can call these two cities the city of man and the city of God. City of man and the city of God. The city of man represents the nations, cultures, worldview, politics, morality of this present age. And it is a city, we might say, that builds reality on its own terms. And because it builds reality on its own terms, it is in rebellion against God. It is therefore passing away, and God will eventually judge this city. The city of God, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. It is a gospel culture. It's made up of a people who have surrendered their lives to the God of the gospel. Their lives have been invaded by the future age. Maybe you didn't know that. When you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, the power of the age to come actually invaded your life now. And just so we're aware, this city imagery is not original. It didn't begin with the prophet Isaiah. It's found in Genesis and in Revelation, literally. We're told in Genesis 4 that Cain built a city. And this city he built was not built to the honor and glory of God. It was a monument to himself. It was a way of saying, I'll do things on my own. I'll build life on my own terms. When you fast forward to the last book of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, there we're told that the holy city, New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven and will recreate this earth. And God will reign victoriously with his people forever and ever. So, with that in mind, I want to show you four verses from these four chapters so you can see what God says about the city of man. Isaiah 24, 12. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Isaiah 25, 2. Isaiah speaks to God. He says, you have made the city of man, that is, a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. In Isaiah 26, 5, he says, God, that is, has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. Finally, in chapter 27, he says, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken. Why is judgment coming upon this city? Well, in verses 4 to 6, he says, it is because the inhabitants of the city of man have enthroned themselves in God's place. And what does unrepentant rebellion against God lead to? The heart of verse 20 of chapter 24 is verse 10, where it says, the wasted city is broken down. The wasted city is broken down. But listen, the Hebrew word rendered here, broken down, is the same word found in Genesis 1 to describe the uncreated earth. Remember, as formless and void. So think about that. God is saying that the city of man is deformed. It is deformed. And therefore, it is headed to decreation. In New Testament terms, we would say sin brings death. And God is saying that sin takes a human life and turns it into formlessness. So take time this morning to let that sink in. Listen to what God says to us through this passage, because it is so relevant. It really is so relevant to our current cultural moment. The city of man lives in a social construct without any transcendent meaning. When you refuse God and you refuse the divine order and you try to jerry-rig your own values, your own definitions, and your own boundaries, God says your life is formless and void. In 1969, Samuel Beckett wrote a play called Breath. It was his contribution to what was then known as the Theater of the Absurd movement. The Theater of the Absurd. This play consisted of no actors, and it lasted all of 35 seconds. The curtain rose. Those in attendance saw a pile of trash on stage. The lights flickered. There was the sound of a human being crying. Then total, complete silence. Then there was another human whimper. And then the curtains came down. The play was designed to capture the meaninglessness of life. Samuel Beckett said, life consists of being born, suffering, and then dying. That's something of what the prophet Isaiah wants us to see and feel in chapter 24. Before God shows us what the good news is and what the glory of the future life will be like, he wants us to take a cold, hard look at what life without him looks like and leads to. And he says, it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. And its inherent instability, seen in its overreaching, will eventually swallow you whole. And God is asking us through the prophet Isaiah, the 24th chapter, he's asking us, what city do you belong to? Is it the city of God or is it the city of man? Now we can admit, I think, that that's a pretty bleak depiction there. And so Isaiah follows it up by projecting his stunning vision of this great messianic banquet onto the screen of our minds. That leads us to point number two, this banquet. If we jump ahead for just a minute, note the contrast here. We've seen what the city of man consists of. When you get to chapter 26, verse 1, those who make up the city of God are saying, we have a strong city. We have a strong city. We get a picture of that here in verses 6 to 9. I wish I could do justice to this remarkable vision, but I think what we can at least say is that this banquet will be a celebration of three things in particular. First of all, it will be a celebration of God's universal reign. Note the language here. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Jump down to verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain, by the way, this is Mount Zion, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will wipe away tears from all faces. You see that repetition there, all. That lets us know that this is a universal reign because all nations, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue will be present. That makes sense because if we recall all the way back in Genesis 12 in God's covenant with Abraham, the nations had always been in God's sight, right? Through your seed, Abraham, through one of your descendants, all nations will be blessed. When the people of God were at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God told the people of Israel that he made them a kingdom of priests. What do? Priests mediate the blessing of God. That was the call that was upon Israel's national life, to mediate the blessing of God to the surrounding nations. Now, we can certainly say that they didn't always do a good job of that, and that would be fine to say. That would be accurate. It came to its height, though, during the reign of King David. And when David and those in his line were installed as kings, what did they recite? They recited Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now listen, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. See that? The nations streaming in to someone in David's family line. Psalm 82:8 says, God shall inherit the nations. God called Israel to be a light to the nations. And again, we can say that they failed to do that, and that would be accurate. But that's why God promised the people through Isaiah that there was coming a ruler in David's line. And that ruler in David's line, that king in David's line, would himself be the light to the nations. Who is that? That's the coming Messiah. That is the last Adam, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the greater David, the suffering servant, the Son of God. So what Isaiah is showing us here is that the gates to the city of God stand wide open for all people to come in. And why are they able to enter into this great messianic banquet? Solely because of the work of Christ, as we'll see in our final point. But what we see here then in Isaiah 25 is a banquet of salvation. It's a place of overwhelming joy. Jesus said that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. Well, then what is this party going to be like? You see that Isaiah wants us to get a sense, a feel of this joy, which is why he says this will be a feast of rich food and of aged wine. It's God saying there will be nothing here to disappoint. There will be nothing here that human beings won't relish. These people will be filled to the brim with joy, and they will never be sad again. And let's not forget that Jesus said he will be there to celebrate with us. Before he instituted the Lord's Supper, remember, at that time, he said in Matthew 26:29, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's remember that when we take communion together here in just a few minutes. Because communion is intended to be a foretaste of that. Because God is saying, let's enjoy covenant fellowship together. How is that expressed? Well, in the Jewish worldview, it was expressed through a meal together. We here have spent a number of years studying what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And to do that, we've read the words of Jesus, we've studied the Bible, we've sought to understand what he teaches us in his word. But there's coming a day when that will be over. That will be over. And we will actually see Jesus face to face. You understand that? Sometimes we forget that we're studying a person. We're studying what it means to follow a person. And there's coming a day when you will be able to look Jesus in the eyes. You'll be able to fall into his arms. You'll be able to fall at his feet and worship him. That's what Isaiah is giving us a picture of here. He wants you to know that the God who created you, who loves you, who redeemed you, who by virtue of his Holy Spirit indwells you, who is with you every moment of your life, he is going to bring you all the way home. And this brief picture of the glory of heaven, when we'll feast forever with our King, is designed to capture our imaginations. It's designed to capture our imaginations. And then it's also designed to create within us longings, a longing for heaven. Because God is coming after our hearts through this passage. He's saying to us that the most urgent business of our lives is not about amassing more goodies, but it is about satisfying our hearts with the pleasures of God. Secondly, this banquet will celebrate God's victory over death. In verse 7, it says, he will swallow up on this mountain, notice this language, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death is an enemy intruder into God's good creation. And sin is what brought death into this world. Isaiah pictures death here, as you see it there, a covering or a veil or a shroud See, like a blanket. Death is like a blanket that hangs over everyone's head. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that it is the fear of death itself that enslaves us. The fear of death enslaves us. And I could be wrong, but I think we try to suppress that as much as we can. I think we work feverishly to suppress that fear. We distract ourselves with all kinds of things. C.S. Lewis memorably called it drink and sex and ambition. We use all those kinds of things to avoid thinking about death. We do anything we can to evade honestly dealing with God. But we can't fully silence it. We can't fully silence that fear, and I think that makes sense because Ecclesiastes 3:18 says that God created us and he put eternity in our hearts. And so we'll always live with this abiding sense, this continual sense that there must be more to life than just what we experience on this earth. There has to be more to it. We don't agree, I don't think. We don't agree with what Samuel Beckett tried to portray in his play. We don't agree with that. Ernest Hemingway, the famous novelist, said, "Life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness." My guess is you disagree with that. I do. So we sense that life has meaning. Where are we to find this meaning in our lives? The Bible says we're meant to find meaning in our lives by coming into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship that we begin with him here in this life is what continues in the next. You understand that? That relationship that you've begun with Christ in this life by grace through faith, trusting in him, will continue. How do we know we'll continue? Isaiah tells us here, because he, Christ, defeated death. So you will live for all eternity in a world that you were created for with a God who loves you immensely. That's what God wants you to know. And Isaiah is letting us know that when we live in that world, we're not going to be in a disembodied state, bored out of our minds. You will experience never-ending, heart-ravishing joy that God always intended for you. Do you understand that? Sometimes we wonder, why are we here? Why did God create us? The Bible makes it clear, you were created to experience joy in the presence of God. We get snippets of it in this life. I'm sure we could go around the room and share stories where we've sensed joy in God. And yet, it's usually followed by some kind of a sense of, but there has to be more. God is letting us know that he will satisfy all those longings of our hearts. And the question for us today is, what I just described there, what the Bible portrays, is that your longing? Is that your desire? Or are you settling for less? Are you settling for less? Because again, this is a vision given by God to the prophet, but I think there's also a lesson in this vision. I think what God is saying to us is, look, get out of the brothel of this world and enjoy a feast in my presence. I would ask you seriously, aren't you tired of being enslaved to a harsh taskmaster like Satan? Trying to build an identity for yourself apart from God is exhausting. It is exhausting. Trying to make meaning on your own is exhausting. And really, what have you got to show for it? A few days of an inflated ego, followed by absolute feelings of absolute emptiness? Can you relate to these lyrics? One music group called Beautiful Eulogy wrote these words: "No matter what I do, I can't ever make it last. I just repeat my past. I'm so broken. So much I thought I knew. All the things that I pursued, I'm worse off than before." Through this vision of the destruction of death, of eternal joy, of embodied hope, God is aiming to transform what you love. So I would ask you, what is it that you love? What is it that truly makes you feel alive? What is it that gives you a surge of energy that just courses through your body? What is it that brings those feelings of truly living? Is it work? Is it being needed? Is it being left alone? Is it your accomplishments? Is it being right? Is it being victorious? Or, and I mean this in no disrespect, but this is what's on offer today quite a bit in our culture, is it in being a victim? Is it in politics? God intends that his all-consuming, soul-satisfying, heart-captivating love will be what makes you feel alive. Thirdly, in this feast, it will be a celebration of God's faithfulness. Notice the language. Right after it says, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, it says, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He says, he will wipe away all your tears. You know, the Bible actually says in Psalm 56:8 that while we're in this life, God bottles our tears. He puts all of our tears in a bottle. Then it says in the next life, he will wipe away all of our tears. I take that to mean, just because I can't resist, I take that to mean that there will be no tears of sadness. If there are tears in heaven, there'll be tears of joy. He says he will wipe away the reproach of his people. The reproach there is the scornful comments of people in the world who tell believers that their faith in God makes no difference. Their faith in God is all a sham. God says he will wipe away all those scornful comments. They won't be remembered. And in fact, our faith in him will be vindicated. It will seem to be for what it is, which was good and true and beautiful. In other words, he says, when we look at each other and say, this is our God, we have waited for him. He's saying that there's coming a day when you and I, people here right now in this church, when we're at this messianic banquet, we'll look at each other. We'll look at each other and smile and say, this is what we waited for. This is what we waited for. And we'll say, and it was worth the wait. It was worth the wait. Why will we be able to experience any of this? Point number three, because of the servant. What do I mean by the servant? If it's not already clear, I hope this will make it clear. Central to Isaiah's prophecy are four servant songs. Four servant songs. And those four servant songs are, you could say, they're four prophecies. The first is found in Isaiah 42, where God declares that he delights in his servant. He delights in his servant, and that this servant of his will bring justice to the world. In the second song, Isaiah 49, God says that this servant of his will glorify him, and he, it's an individual, he will be the light to the nations. In Isaiah 50, the third servant song, we're told that this servant of his will give his back to those who strike. He will give his cheeks to those who will pull out his beard. He will give his face for people to spit in. Then finally, in the fourth servant song, which we read on Good Friday, is found in Isaiah 53, where we hear all those gory and gruesome, yet glorious details of this servant who will pay for the sins of his people through his substitutionary life and death. The conclusion is that this servant, this suffering servant, purchases all of the blessings that we just read about in Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. What does this salvation consist of? It consists of individual redemption or personal salvation, as well as cosmic restoration, which means that the disgrace of sin and death will be swallowed up by the victorious work of Christ. He is the death conqueror. I think you could say that Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9, is sort of like an Old Testament version of what Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26. He said, I and the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And when we combine what Isaiah 25 teaches with what we learn in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9, we have to say, I think, that this great messianic banquet is the same thing as that wedding supper of the Lamb, which teaches us that Jesus is both host and groom. In other words, it will be all about Christ on that day. Why? Because he's the reason we're there. Jesus is the one, as you've heard me say numerous times, Jesus is the one who inherits all of the blessings of God. He shares all those blessings with people who trust in him by grace through faith. So what does this mean for us? Three points of application. First of all, we should surrender our lives to him. We should surrender our lives to Christ, the suffering servant who purchased these blessings for us. We should take this as a time to either get right with God or renew our vows to God, our covenant relationship with him. Start over, build a new life. We should surrender our lives to him. Secondly, we should savor him. As I said, God created us to enjoy a relationship with him. God created us so that we would delight ourselves in him. John Piper said that sin is trying to quench our soul thirst anywhere but in God. Let me say that again. Sin is trying to quench your soul thirst anywhere but in God. The reason we sin is because we are not satisfied in God. The reason we sin is because we are not satisfied in God. We always do those things which bring us the most delight and joy. And when we sin, we are preferring those lesser things to God. So savor him, enjoy his blessings, cherish his goodness, meditate on his promises. Thirdly, we should serve him. That is to say, we should give our lives to his mission. We should give our lives to his work. This is the paradox of the gospel, right? It's a paradox because Jesus said we find our lives by losing them. You see how we're always wrong? We think life is found by getting more, acquiring more, satisfying our so-called needs, rather than forsaking them all and following him. Do you know in the ancient church, when Christians were baptized, they would stand in a river, and the person who was baptizing them would ask him this question. This is an ancient liturgy. Do you renounce all the forces of evil, the devil, and all his empty promises? I know the language is quaint, but it's a good question. Do you renounce all the forces of evil, the devil, and all his empty promises? I think it's an important question, really, to ask ourselves moment by moment. I ask, am I banking on the promises of God that he's made to me in salvation, or the empty promises or the false promises on offer all around, or those that I manufacture myself? I would ask you that. Have I renounced the devil and all his empty promises? What Isaiah wants us to say, to see today, is that we should trust Jesus because he rose from the dead, he conquered sin, death, and the grave. Therefore, we should trust him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for speaking a powerful word to us in your revelation to us. Lord, we pray that you would satisfy all of those deep longings of our hearts, and that we would stop trying to satisfy these eternal longings with temporal pleasures. Instead, Lord, may we run to Christ. Run to him for salvation, for life, and all things. And may this picture of the future look of this great messianic banquet, may it capture our imagination. May it create a holy longing within our hearts, that we would entrust ourselves to you and know that you will satisfy us. In Jesus' name.